And Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. I just want to give a little bit of a background where we're at here. Verse 18 says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death, and write the things which you have seen, the things which you are, the things which will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. I wanted to start off this study with the reality that this is Jesus speaking to us. You know, in many books, we see that they're inspired by the Holy Spirit, right, as holy men of God. And we see this idea, but here we see Jesus directly speaking, saying, write this down. And we see that there's a blessing to this too. Verse 19, write the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. This concept of write these things down is a command from Jesus with the intention of it being read later, right? You don't write something down to forget it right then and there, right? You write something down with the intention of remembering it. Am I right? You write something down to put it up on the fridge or to have something as a note, to even if you're just writing it down for the sake of writing it down as a memory game for studying. I remember I did that a lot. If I wrote it down, then I'd remember it, even if I didn't have to look at it again. But the concept of writing it down was so that we would recall, that we would look at these things. Which things? Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand in the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So here we see this revelation explaining what it is we're talking about as we're reading through these seven churches that we've been going through, and here we are in Philadelphia number 6. So we see the stars are these angels. The word angel literally means messenger. So who is the messenger to the church? Who is the voice, the mouth of God to the church? The pastor, right? Who's the one that gets up here and speaks God's word to the people? The pastor, right? So in essence, we're saying this star, this angel, literally we're talking about our pastor. So to the pastor of these churches, which is, what is the lampstand, is the church. And what I love about this is it's a local church. There's a lot of figurative things that go out there. There's a lot of correlations that connect with these things, whether it be church history and how these are different ages of church history, or even in a spiritual sense of how these things cross throughout time. The concept of what we realize is, though those things may be effective and true, the reality is this is a real church. John is writing these things down because Jesus is speaking directly to real people. And I want to encourage you today, Jesus is speaking directly to you today. Amen? Yeah. Jesus told John, write these things down because years from now, in 2019, I want to speak truth and life into somebody, into your heart, into your life. And as these churches relate to these church history sort of thing, we've got a slide up there. I don't know if they got the picture of the map. You guys got that map? It sort of gives us a picture of these seven churches that they're all pretty close in proximity. And they have a lot of connection to each other just throughout history, throughout a lot of different things, which we're going to talk a little bit about today. Today, though, if you see where we're at number 6 there, which is Philadelphia. And the city now is called Al-Shahir, which literally means the city of God. Now, phileo, when we say Philadelphia, phileo is the part of that word which is love. This is the Greek term for love. And I say that very lightly because in Greek there's several words for love, right? And in English we just have the one word. I love you, right? How much weight that holds. I love pizza, right? I love whatever it may be. I love something that we throw this word around that has different meaning, yet in Greek it didn't. And specifically in this type of love that we see here, Philadelphia, phileo, if you guys know anyone from Philadelphia, the concept is that there is this brotherly love, right? This brotherly connection. Now, I don't know about you, but how do you remember a brother's love? If any of you guys have siblings, grew up with an older or younger brother. I had an older and a younger brother. And let me tell you, there's times where brotherly love looks more like a fist punch to the gut than it does anything else, right? Yet, that's not the type of love we're talking about here. Proverbs 18:24 says, "A man who has a friend must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." Now, I'm not trying to say I had a bad relationship with my brothers at all, no. But the concept is there's an imperfection in man's love, right? There's an imperfection in the way we love one another because we're human. And innately, we tend towards loving ourselves more than loving others. Yet what we see here is this intentional love to love a brother, right? It doesn't take any effort to love yourself, but it takes effort to love someone else, right? And this idea of connection, this love, is something that plays into history. The king of Pergamum, which is the region there, established this city in honor of his brother and loyal friend. The king had no successor, no son, so everything was passed on to his brother. So when he died, the concept was that he was giving everything over to his sibling. And that concept of brotherly love was something, not just that city, he established the city for his brother, but the actual kingdom itself was handed over to his brother. And as we see here, Philadelphia was under the purview of Sardis. It had various different rulers throughout history, all over the place with different things going with Greek and Turkish people there, all sorts of stuff going back and forth. But historically, Philadelphia suffered from several devastating earthquakes, namely one that was in 17 AD that just leveled the city, so much so that a majority of the city was wiped out, and so much to the degree that they didn't even have to pay taxes after some of those places or some of those earthquakes, so much because of the effects that these earthquakes had on them. And it's an amazing thing to see that some of these places still are standing with, to some degree, with some of these temples, some of these pillars, some of these things there in the city. The city was known as Little Athens because of the pagan temples that were there. There were a plethora of them there. And it was one of the main trade routes from east to west. Interesting to note, because it was known as the doorway to the east. This way of trading between these two, which we'll find that interesting here in a second. Now, if you guys are with me in Revelation, go ahead and flip over to Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to start in verse 7 as we look specifically at this church in Philadelphia as Jesus writes to them. Revelation 3:7 says, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my commands and persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Amen, exactly. First off, we see Jesus identifying or describing himself, his character revealed, right? And here at the Philadelphia, it's in verse 7, it says, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. Now, we've seen this parallel, and if you guys have been here for any amount of time going through these churches, we see these connections all through these, where this idea of Jesus revealing himself happens constantly to each one of these churches. So to Ephesus, he who holds the stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, Ephesians 2:1. To Smyrna, it says in verse 8, the first and the last, he who was dead and came to life. To Pergamos, he who has the sharp two-edged sword, verse 12. In verse 18, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass, to Thyatira. To Sardis in chapter 3, verse 1, said, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. to Philadelphia here that we just read, who is holy, who is true, as the key of David, the doors open and are shut. Laodicea, which we'll see next week in 3:14, it says, the amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Notice the transitions that we see from church to church, from time to time, and especially as we notice, or especially as we know some of the history, some of the things that we've gone through in the past weeks about some of these churches. Jesus is describing himself in such a way that it affects specifically the type of church that he's talking about as he's speaking to them. To this church of Philadelphia, he says, I am holy. What is holiness? Right? We see throughout Scripture this idea of holiness, and honestly, we could do an entire study on holiness. Right? We could talk about that and get into it, but the idea is that it's something in simple, broken down terms. It's something that's pure, something that is undefiled, something set apart for a purpose, right? Something that is perfect, without blemish. The Greek word is hagios, which isn't just holy, but this word specifically is talking about the most holy. God is holy, and not just in the sense that he is set apart, that he is undivided, but he is the most holy, right? We see throughout Scripture this idea of holiness developed, but really it's something that none of us can truly understand because none of us are God. We can have a concept of it, but the idea is holiness is 100% him. He is holy. The second thing there was that he is true. True, that means there's no falseness, right? True is real. It's genuine, the real thing, right? He's talking about himself in that sense that he is holy and true. These are attributes of God. Specifically, these are attributes about God. Yet who is this speaking? Jesus. Jesus is claiming that Godhead in these very terms. Jesus is holy and true, he himself, in that triune nature. The third thing there says that he who has the key of David. This is an interesting one. Because this isn't a term that we throw out all the time, right? To say the word holy in church, sure, we hear that. True, we hear that word all the time too. But the key of David, this is actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. It says, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulders, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. This is a concept that Jesus is referring to from Scripture, quoting the very thing that's been written. That this key to the house of David, this key to salvation, right? Matthew 16, 19 says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Amen.
Amen.
That's awesome.
Hallelujah.
Do we realize the power we have? Do we realize the amazing emphasis that's just been given us here? Yet the reality is it's not just the key of David that we're, or the key of the kingdom here that we're saying that's been given to us, but who is holding the key? Jesus. Now that Jesus has the key, we don't have to hold on to this key, right? Remember as a little kid, your parents hand you something. I've got a one-year-old, almost two-year-old at home. And if I tell you, if I give her something, they say, hold on to that. I know it's not going to be very long, right? And the idea is that sometimes we have keys, right? And maybe this is true for you, right? My wife is like that. She loses her keys all the time. And the idea is when we're holding onto a key, we often lose it, right? There's an often, where a time where we put it down, we put it in our pocket and change our pants and it disappears or something like that. I had my car key washed in the washer this last week. Things disappear. And one of the main things that would disappear are her keys, right? Yet who is holding the key here for us? Jesus. He who has the key. He has that total access to the Father, that total ability to be able to enter into the throne room of grace and meet with him. And the beauty of it is this key is meant for something, right? What are keys meant to do? Open and shut things. What's the very next thing that we see here? The fourth thing, the opening, right? The fifth thing, the shutting. He who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. This concept that Jesus is expressing the power of his authority, right? Because it's not just a lock that someone can break down or go around or usurp. The idea is that he holds the access. And we who have Jesus have that access. Amen? And I love it because we have access to the Father. No one closes or opens that door without him knowing. And this is Jesus describing himself to the church and to this specific characteristic, this specific people group that he's talking to. But we're going to talk about it more in a second too. But the idea is that as much as it's access to the Father, this is also an idea of a door opening as Jesus opens and sends us out. As he prepares a way for us to have access spiritually into the lives of others. When there's open doors to be a light, to be a salt in our communities. And we think about this grand perspective. How do we save all of Chula Vista? How do we save the world that we're in? Guys, how do you save your next door neighbor? How do we get that access to the person that we see every day that sits in the cubicle next to us at work? Start there. Because he who's faithful with the little things will be given the greater things. Amen. Right? And that's exactly what we see here. Jesus is the one opening the door. If Jesus is opening the door, isn't the intention for us to go through it? Yes. Right? It's not to look through. It's not to let the breeze in. That's a window, right? We open the window if we want, you know, some light in the house or things like that. That the door is meant to walk through. Meant to pass through. And if the door is open for us, that's what this is. And the idea that we're looking here is that Jesus is describing himself and his character specifically to this church of Philadelphia. And this is how he's describing himself. My question to you is, how does Jesus describe himself to you? All right? Because each one of us is different. Each church, as we're seeing here, is different. And Jesus is describing himself differently to each one of them. What is the description? What attribute of God holds the most weight in your life today? Where are you lacking? That's where he wants to fill you, to hold you up. Where are you hurting? That's where he wants to heal you. Where are you weakest? That's where he's strongest. Where are you sinning? That's where he wants to bring the greatest freedom and victory. See, Jesus is describing himself in such a way that it lifts up the church that he's speaking to. And it's a specific thing. What's that specific thing God is speaking to you today? Here we see Jesus' first attribute mentioned there was holy. And for me, this has been my prayer this whole time as I've been studying through this, is that, Lord, where am I lacking in holiness? I want to be holy like you are holy. And the idea of holiness is one of those things that he is holy. Yes, we understand that. But if I'm supposed to be holy like he is holy, that's perfection. That's perfect righteousness, right? I'm not perfect, right? I'm not 100% righteous. Yet in him, I can stand before you right now perfectly holy and righteous. Not by my doing, but by his. Even before we led worship, that was one of the things we prayed. God, forgive us, cleanse us, purify us, that we can be holy. We can't have access to the Father if there's sin in our lives. There's things that are creating that barrier. Holiness comes from a closeness with God. That close connection with him. So how do we gain holiness? How do we become holy like he is holy? We need to come to the feet of Jesus again and again and again and stay right there as long as we can. Like David prayed, oh, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. To enter into those gates with thanksgiving, that concept of just staying there, like Joshua, right? Just sitting in the temple presence of God there. And it says, this talking about this key of David. Maybe he has the key, right? So what am I missing? What's the one thing that I can't seem to gain access to from the Lord or in my spiritual walk? What is that thing that I'm lacking in? He holds the key. How do we find answers to the questions we're asking in our life? He holds the key. Who has the answers? He does. So how do I talk to God? He wrote it all down. Right? And it's a beautiful thing that he wrote it down. Have you ever thought about this? The idea that if God had to come down and reveal himself every time we had to learn some new spiritual truth, that there would be questions about that, right? Well, God appeared to me and he told me X, Y, and Z about my situation. If that had to happen every single time, could you imagine the amount of things we could twist or say differently or perceive in a different way? God wrote down his word purposefully in the best possible way that history's ever known so that it would remain true and unhindered by anything else. Isn't that an amazing thing? And it's a beautiful thing here because we see the key, the access is Jesus. So as we who are filled with the Holy Spirit read his word, he begins to speak truth and life and change our lives from the inside out. Amen? He has opened doors and he has closed doors. One of those concepts that we pray and we see all the time is your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? Yet how true is that statement in our lives, really? How much do we really want his kingdom to come, his will to be done in our lives? Because if we really knew his will for our life, I don't think many of us would be eager to run towards those things. Truthfully, that's me being honest. Because I've been walking with the Lord before and seen something specific that God said, go do this or go stretch out in that way. And it's not fun to stretch out. It's not fun to exercise the spiritual gift. It's not fun to do some of those things at the time. Yet the reward is worth it. Amen? And the reality is that Jesus reveals himself by opening those doors, opening up those opportunities. And it's so worth it when we walk through those things that when we look back, we're nothing but grateful. Yet in the time, in the moment that we're looking at it, it doesn't always seem like the one thing I want to do. Right? The other thing possible too is we walk past the open door that God's revealed, and there it is. And we're just so in our mind. We're so, you know, consumed by the things in our life. And the thing is, guys, Satan's tricky too. He knows that God's opening doors, and he throws it at your wife. He throws it at your husband. He throws all this stuff on top of your kids. He brings the difficulty in your work. He allows all this stuff to go on so much so that we're distracted by the things going on in our life, so much so that we neglect the very thing God's trying to accomplish in this side of our life. This is where being holy, having a closeness with God, reveals the truths of these things that we're seeing on the side, which are these open doors. To the right, to the left, to these people, to these hearts that are around us. Amen? Verse 8 says, I know your works. Again, this is a phrase that we've seen in every single church thus far. In Ephesus, I know your works. In 2, verse 2, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. These are some of the works, right? It's some of the greatest works in all these churches right here in Ephesus. Yet, they had something lacking, right? Smyrna, in Revelation 2:9, says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. There's nothing negative to say about that church, just like Philadelphia, which is a beautiful thing. Pergamos in Revelation 2:13 says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Thyatira in Revelation 2:19 says, I know your works, the love, the service, the faith, and your patience. And as your works, the last are more than the first. To Smyrna says, I know your works. I know your works that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. I know your works. To Philadelphia in verse 8 that we just read, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. To Laodicea in Revelation 3:15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. We see a lot of these perspectives that Jesus has on these churches is positive, is good. Yet with many of them, there's a lot of correction. There's some place where they've gone wrong. There's something that's skewed their understanding. I know your works, Jesus says to you today. right? But works aren't about salvation, right? No, they're not. You will not get to heaven based off of your works, except for one work, really, which is accepting the free gift of God, if you want to count that as a work. According to salvation, works is not part of salvation. It's not something needed to accomplish access to the Father. But as we look at some of these churches, some of them had great works, right? Now, where do these great works come from? If I have salvation not by works, doesn't mean we never do anything, right? Doesn't mean that there's not a response, an overflow of Jesus at work in us, right? Works don't gain you salvation. Works are a testament to God at work in you. And I say works in a very general sense, but some of these greatest works that we saw in these churches, Ephesus specifically, the reason that they had so many great works about them is because God had done such a great work in them. Ephesus was one of the greatest churches of all of these seven churches, the largest of all of these. Had so much happen in this place. Paul himself loved Ephesus so much, he wrote a book to him, right? He's got all of these things that we see. Ephesus is huge as far as the Christian scale goes there. So they had great works because God had done a great work in them. Does that make sense? Great works are accomplished when God does great works in us. What do we see about Philadelphia? Verse 8, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have, here's your works, little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Now, if you notice through these seven churches, there's only two of them where Jesus has nothing negative to point out. And this is one of them. But their works aren't profound and great and wonderful. They have little strength. What have they done right? They've kept my word, not denied my name. It's very easy to pass over some of these things and realize, you know, Ephesus did great. Yeah, sure, they messed up in one spot, but they did great, right? These guys didn't really do much of anything. Why is that? Because God was just beginning a work there in this church. Because that's my encouragement to you is, where is God working in your life today? Because God's not going to do great works in you all of a sudden. It happens when we're faithful to him in the little things. When we're faithful to follow him through those open doors. When we're faithful to walk hand in hand with Jesus, day in and day out. The simple days with Jesus is what ultimately leads us to those great days for his glory. Amen? Amen. Notice the passage here. It says, I know your works. It says that you have little strength. All right? These aren't great works by any means. In order for great things to happen, God has to do great works in you. He has these open doors. He's got the floodgates of heaven pouring out upon them. And that's why he said here in verse 8, see, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. I want to encourage you today. God has set an open door before you here today. Verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are not Jews or say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet. And to know that I have loved you because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God in the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. The doors are open. The gates are swinging wide. He is before us, right? He's already gone before us. Lord, we pray and ask, Father, that that would be you sending us out. He's prepared the way. And he has prepared you. One of the biggest hindrances, I think, for us walking through those open doors is oftentimes we think we're unprepared. Or we think we're incapable. right? We think we don't add up. We're not quite there. I'm not ready. I'm not able. I don't have enough. I'm too shy. I don't have a good voice to be able to speak these things. Guys, you think God didn't know that before he opened the door? Is God unaware of your situation? Does God not know who you are? Does God not know the voice you have, the information that you've been given, the ability, the strength? Because the reality is it doesn't rely on anything on us anyways. Our call is to be faithful. Yes, be prepared. But at the same time, our call is to be faithful to walk through those doors. Believe me, I've seen many a new Christian go and share the gospel and see people saved that had much less information than these great theologians that never have. They've never stepped out the door. Our call is to go. God's aware of your situation. God knows how much you know, how terrible you speak. Moses had a very bad speech impediment. God gave him Aaron, right? God knows how to fill the voids. God knows before we were even born. He's already planned all of these things out. He knows everything about you, every hair on your head, even the hidden potential that you have yet been able to muster up, all right? He knows. The doors are there for us to walk through. Verse 8 said, you have little strength. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29 says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the things that are wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of this world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Amen? I know for many of us today, we're saying, that's me. Not many wise, yeah. Not many noble, no. Right? There's all of this stuff. It doesn't mean that God's not incapable of working in those types of people, of course. But at the same time, what we're seeing is attributes again, right? The ones who perceive themselves to be wise often aren't, right? And the ones who are wise often don't perceive themselves that way. The ones who are big-headed, have this nobility about them, are often the ones that are so far gone, they're unusable, right? The foolish, to put to shame the things that are wise. The base things of this world, the despised things. God has chosen those things. See, the idea is not picturing of ourselves as this less than human person. It's not belittling ourselves. It comes back to that very first attribute God gave, which is holy. He is holy. When we find ourselves trying to be holy, which is what? Getting closer to Jesus, closer and closer to him, closer to his character, closer to his type of thinking, closer to his attributes, we begin to see that we become more and more capable because he's more and more able to influence us. Amen? Amen. So when that open door comes, the response isn't me saying, I need to go do this. It's the Holy Spirit in me saying, Charles, look at this. It's not seeing this sinner who's this terrible person. It's saying, look at that Christian that God has yet to save. You look at that person and what beauty and glory I can have through that person's salvation. That's what God's talking about here. It says you have little strength. The second, it says you have kept my word. The Greek word for kept is tareo. To attend to carefully, to take care of, guard, or to observe. This idea is that something that we have taken something, and it's not just an idea, it's not just a thing that we're holding on to, the key type of mentality where we're losing it left and right. The idea is that we're hiding it in our hearts. Amen? Psalm 119 verse 11 says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. How do we know what's right and wrong? We got to be told the rules, right? We've got to be told the directions on where to go, on how to live, on what's expected, right? And greater things are in store when we gain this closeness to the Lord. Amen? Joshua 1:8 says, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Now, this isn't promising wealth and success. That's not what I'm trying to preach here today. But where do we find value in our Christian faith? That's where we're going to find prosperity and good success, in that relationship with him. Psalm 1, one of my favorite psalms. "Blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Guys, we've been given the information. God is speaking truth and life into your ears. Will your heart accept it? And will we be those that will be able to walk through those doors with boldness, with access, both to the throne room and from the throne room? To the throne room, to come to the place like this where we glory in his presence, where we sing worship and praise to him, and out these doors to go and see this world around us saved. Because it's dead and dying and hopeless. And I don't have to tell you that because I look around this room, many of you have lived much longer than I have, right? I don't mean that in any way negative, but you guys have seen the world. You've seen darkness. You've seen depravity. We've experienced it. Because of sin, there's death. This world is dead and dying. And there's so many people that are okay with that. As Christians that are okay with that. Let that not be said of us. Amen? In this passage here from chapter 3, verse 9 through 9 through 12, there are seven promises of God. And I've written them out as the seven I wills, but give me a break there. Verse 11 doesn't necessarily say I will, but it's still a promise of God. Right, so the seven I wills, verse 9 says, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." So really, this is I wills number 1 and 2 here. Apparently, to some degree, there was this persecution here in Philadelphia, but not persecution in the sense of the city-state or the government coming against them so much, as we see here, this group of Jews, the synagogue of Satan, as we're seeing here, persecuting this church. Now, when we say the synagogue of Satan, we say these were Jews that were persecuting. That's not to say at all that all Jews are persecuting. Absolutely not. That all Jews are of the synagogue of Satan. No, this is a specific group of people here who claim to know God yet don't, as we see here, fighting against specifically this church. And this is where we see that antagonization coming from. So they are not Jews in the sense that they have that blood, that they are Jewish in that heritage. But as we're seeing here, they're not Jews in the sense that they don't have that spiritual heritage of Abraham. They're not of the same faith. Does that make sense? So though they are Jews in blood, they are not Jews in the spirit. And that's where this antagonization that we're seeing here, that's sort of the idea. And it's interesting because we've seen that type of concept given throughout the New Testament. But no, this isn't just somebody run. This is Jesus saying, "These are not part of my family." Powerful. My question for you is, who is this for you? Right? Because reality is there are people in our lives that we know are those antagonists to us, right? Those people who give us a hard time. Those people who are constantly on us. And the reality is, if we don't have those people, we might not be living the Christian life correctly, right? The idea that we're seeing here is that these people are coming against the followers of Jesus. Now, the idea of the antagonist nature is not against the people themselves. They're coming against God. And when we speak the truth of God, if people around us in our workplaces, in the grocery store, even in our families, knew truly what it is that we believed, we know what their reactions would be. We know the antagonistic nature that would come. right? Right, that's the whole thing. Don't talk about faith and politics, right? Or don't, those are the things you don't talk about at Thanksgiving, or whatever the type of thing is. The idea is, if people truly knew what we believed, there'd be more of an antagonistic nature. Because what we stand for as Christians, with the whole counsel of God, is not what the world stands for. Yet truth needs to be shared. God's opening doors, and let me tell you, those open doors are not these wonderful things all the time. God's opening some of those doors to persecution for some of you. This idea of antagonization, I keep saying that word, this persecution, this aggression towards you, yet the reality is their aggression's really towards God. Amen. And this is the truth, is that there's open doors around you that you're gonna walk through faithfully, and you're gonna get beat up as you walk through those doors. You're gonna get yelled at, you're gonna get abused, you're going to get torn apart. Yeah, that's what we're called to. I'm not saying these open doors are going to be all these wonderful things. There's a lot of hard things that we are meant to face as Christians. Yet those are the good things that we see here. Those are the rewards that we see in heaven specifically for those who are persecuted. An extra blessing. Are we standing for what's true and right and holy and pure? Or are we standing for Jesus, but are we standing in the back, or are we being the mouthpiece? There are two I will statements here. It says, I will, first it says, make them come and worship before your feet. And the second is, I will make them know that I have loved you. When it says that they've come to worship at your feet, this isn't saying they're going to come worship you at your feet, but Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will come on that day as the Christians, they're gathered before the Lord, casting our crowns before him in worship. Even those who are not of the household of faith will see God in his glory and will bow down and worship. It's like one of those views. Have you ever turned a corner, opened a door, something where just all of a sudden it's, wow, right? And you didn't intend to say that. You're not going to say, you didn't think about it. And this is an aha type of moment. It just happened. And the next person that walks in, they say, wow, right? You ever seen something like that? It demands a response from the person. You know what I'm talking about? When we see God in all of his glory and all of his awesomeness, we will not be able to do anything but bow down and worship, right? Even the circumstances that we see throughout the Bible where people see God to some degree, we see all sorts of different types of things that happen, right? Where some fall down dead, some, you know, take off your shoes, this is holy ground. Moses, to the degree where he had to cover his face because there was an aura of God's glory coming from him, right? This idea of seeing God requires a response. And it says that they will come and worship at our feet. It's not to say they will worship us, but as we are casting our crowns before him, they will be right there behind us, seeing the same very Jesus and bowing down and worshiping right at our feet. And I know for some of us, with the antagonistic nature of these people, they come against us, and all we want is revenge. All we want is to be right. In the end, God gets the glory. In the end, you will be able to see that person worshiping Jesus. The best thing, though, would be able to see them now in this life worshiping Jesus. So that they're not at your feet behind you worshiping, they're at your side casting their crown before the Lord. Amen? That's what we hope for. That's what we hope for. The third I will that we see here, verse 10, it says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So first it says the church that has persevered. This idea is to have patience through something. Philippians 3:14 says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's this church that we're seeing here. Jesus is saying is, you guys have persevered. You've pressed in and you've pressed on. towards that goal, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Matthew Henry quoted, or this is a quote from him. It says, Hold fast that which thou hast, that faith, that truth, that strength of grace, that zeal, that love to the brethren, that hast been possessed of those excellent treasures. Hold it fast. The idea is that there are these things that we press on towards, right? And we, as Christians, ought to look at those things as things we already have. When God promises us something, when God reveals himself, as we're seeing these I will, these promises, this is God saying, I've done and I'm doing these things. We can hold on to those things as truth, as holy, right? Jesus said, I will, verse 10, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The trial is meant for the whole world, right? To test those, as it says there, who dwell on the earth. This is a phrase that's used 9 times throughout the book of Revelation. Each time it refers to those who are not saved in Jesus. So it's a very specific phrase, those who dwell on the earth. This context is saying specifically these people who are not of salvation, which this trial speaks to the great tribulation. It says, I will keep you, speaks to one of those two options, right? We see the rapture of the church or protection through it. Now, personally, I lean one way or the other, and there's different people that believe different things. I'm partial towards the rapture, that Jesus raptures us out before this. And we're going to talk more about that in future chapters, chapter 6, but we'll get there. Hold it on that one, but believe it, Maranatha, but at the same time. Number 4, I will, verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Now, this is one of those that I stretched a little bit. It's because I wanted 7 I wills instead of 6 plus this one. But it is a promise. And there's 7 promises of God. Behold, I am coming quickly. Behold, I will come quickly. I will, right? This concept of I will. He's coming soon. So what do we do in the meantime? We hold fast what you have. Hold fast what you have. What do they have? Verse 8 told us, they have little strength. They've kept my word, and they have not denied my name. So what do you have? Hold on to those things. And this is the truth for many of us, because in a world that's constantly turning left and right, and there's got to be some new thing and some great thing that we've got to search after, Jesus is saying, hold on to what it is you know to be true. Hold on to those things. My encouragement to you today is to hold on to these very things. Hold on to having little strength. What does that mean? It's not saying have little strength in the sense of actually being physically weak or anything like that, but strength in the sense that who has the greatest strength? Jesus. And when we are weak, he is strong. When we're weak, he's strong. So when we find ourselves at that place of sitting before him, understanding how small and insignificant we are before the great and awesome, amazing God, we pale in the comparison, right? But at the same time, that's the very God who lives in us. Amen? That's the God who lives in us. So you have little strength, means we have great strength in him. You have kept my word, as we just talked about, hiding it in our hearts. Hold on to those things. You do not deny my name. This is a unique one, because the denying my name, what does that mean? Not to just deny the name Jesus, but the idea of the characteristics, the lifestyle, the understanding of what that name truly means, the weight that the name of Jesus holds, right? We sing songs about your name this and your name that, and the concept isn't just the name, right? It's how many of us know a Jesus, right? I mean, it's like, oh, all of a sudden it changes. It's like, no, the concept isn't the actual name. It's the weight of God in form that we are able to see in a text. The characteristics, the attributes of God, fully there. You have not denied to follow. You have not denied Jesus in the sense of who he is. You have not denied all of these attributes in and of yourself. Does that make sense? So this humility, this obedience to God's word, and following after the attributes of Jesus. The 5th I will is verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. First and foremost, it says, he who overcomes. John 16, 13 says, in the world you will have tribulation. Those open doors, right? But take heart, I have overcome the world. Guys, he's gone before us in those open doors. He has overcome the world. When the world comes against us, he's already overcome the war. He's already been the victor. So when we step out in those places, we are able to come like these here and saying, he who has overcome, if you have overcome in these things, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, as it says there. Now, if you guys remember, the background on this city was that this was a city that was wrecked by earthquakes, right? Right? So it being known as the Little Athens with all these different temples, the idea is that many of these houses and this entire place was destroyed by these massive earthquakes, but what remained were these pillars. That more than 70% of the buildings were destroyed in 17 AD, and what withstood the earthquakes from these buildings were these strong pillars. And there's a whole lot to get into as I was researching it, but to this day, if you were to go there, there are still some of these pillars. You look at old ruins from Greece and from all these different places and throughout Turkey and all of those places. What are the wrecks, the ruins that you see when it's all destroyed? You see some of the foundation, and the only real structures you ever really see are the pillars. It's the strongest part of the house. It's this foundational piece that holds up everything else, right? And the only reason they're standing is because they're on a solid foundation, which that's a whole other sermon. But Jesus says, I'm going to make you as strong as the strongest possible thing that you can think of. But this Philadelphia church, seeing destruction, the only thing remaining, God's saying, I will make you to stand in the midst of destruction. I will make you stand in the midst of a cruel and dark world. I'll make you stand when everything else seems to fall apart in your life. You will stand. And it's a beautiful picture. And not only this idea of standing, but where are they standing? In the temple of God. In the temple of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I could get more into that in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 18, it says, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. My encouragement to you today is that is us. Amen. We are a body of Christ. We are the pillars in the temple. As we're seeing here, Jesus being the chief cornerstone of that foundation. Guys, there's so much there. So much. The sixth I will. It says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. It says Jesus will write on him. Now, this is a spiritual inscription, right? This is something that is not a superficial marking. This is not some pen or marker written on somebody. It's not this idea of something that will ever fade away, right? This is the coming from that last verse, he who overcomes will have God's name written on them, right? David Guzik said this. It says, the overcomer is also received, or the overcomer also received many names of God, the New Jerusalem, and the new name of Jesus. These names are marks of identification because they show who we belong to. They are marks of intimacy because they show we are privileged to know him in ways others are not. In my mind, I picture a movie starring Tom Hanks and Tim Allen. Right? Toy Story. Right? Anyone seen it? No? Yes. Woody, this toy, has on his foot the name of his child, right? Andy, written on his shoe. Right? And how much that meant to him, right? The concept is something that's an identifier mark, yes, but it's also a mark of intimacy. When Jesus says, I'm going to write my name on you, he's saying, not just that you are part of this, but I am putting in myself this stamp upon you. Putting, and not just any name, not just something, not just some brand or anything like this, but this is a mark, this is a name, this is my name, right? Which we just saw, his name is the greatest name. And it's not just about the word, it's about all that comes behind it, the attributes of God, all of the stuff that's imprinted upon these people. This is the concept of him putting this name and this name of this New Jerusalem, this entire thing written on us. We see a similar promise given to the church of Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To him who overcomes, same idea, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name, written which no one knows except him who receives it. Amen. This is the idea of God giving the greatest possible gifts. The gift that keeps on giving, the greatest possible thing, which is a gift of himself to us, his name, his city, his son. That's what we have. Amen?
Amen.
The seventh I will. It says, I will write on him my new name. This is very similar to what we just saw there, but think about it for a second. Who gave you your name? Your parents. Right? You had no say in the matter, right? You're not able to decide. You're not even able to speak at the time when you were given your name, right? Here we're not just given another stamp of God's name in addition to the stone that we're talking about. No, this is a new name here given at this verse where it says this new name that no one else understands or sees or anything like that. It's a beautiful picture because the idea is that God is revealing himself to us in a way that he's never revealed himself to anyone else. I could tell you everything there is about me, and you could be the closest possible person to me to the degree that when I say something, you could finish the sentence, right? Yet God, in as amazing and great as he is, an eternity is not enough time to understand every attribute of God. And that's what we're seeing here, is that he's given us an intimate thing that he's revealing only to us about himself. How beautiful it is that God is sharing something intimate, personal with you, right? It's the difference between getting a note from like one of those people trying to get you sign up from a credit card or something like that. It says, hi, and it has your name on there. Oh, cool. And it's all this generic, general information, right? As opposed to getting a letter that's handwritten with personal information, with very specific thoughts written into the letter, right? Jesus is saying, this is a specific thing that I'm giving you, and it's something that will take an eternity to comprehend. We'll have an eternity to discover all these different things about God. And like a newborn child seeing their mother for the first time, there's so much to learn, right? So much to discover, so much potential. That's how God sees us today. That's why when God gives us the keys, he's like, you know what? I'm going to give it to my son. I'll have him hold on to that, and he'll hold you. It's a beautiful picture, right? The child is incapable, right? Right? The child goes up to the door and can't reach the handle. God has to open the door. See what I'm saying? When we see Jesus, when we see this humility, this concept that we're looking at, it's coming with that childlike faith. Mark 10, 13 through 16 says, then they brought little children to him, to Jesus, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little children will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. There's a certain simplicity to a child's faith, right? A unique trust. My daughter's at the age now where she can walk up and down the stairs and go up and down them, but whenever I'm going down the stairs, I'll turn around and she'll be on that top step and she just full-blown jumps. And if I'm not looking, she would like fall and probably die at the end of the stairs. But the idea is she looks and she just full faith jumps off the top stair for me to catch her. And it's a beautiful thing. And honestly, it's one of my favorite things because here she is putting this type of faith in me. But that's the childlike faith that we're seeing here. That's the childlike faith that's coming out here. There's an innocence about them. There's an excitement even about these spiritual things. There's this being enamored about the smallest parts of Jesus. That's where we need to be. Lord, let us be that, right? And you know what Jesus says to you today, child of God? He says, you please me. You know what Jesus says to you today? He says, I love you. Jesus says to you today, let me open the door. It's time for us to go. Here's my will, follow it. This is the idea, follow me. I want to encourage you, church, with this last statement. It is possible to please God. We look at all these churches and we see, but this. You've done this, but that. This church is evidence that it is possible for a church to please God. Let that be us.